Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, to the younger women as sisters in all purity. Thank you. You may be seated.
I didn't used to like this passage, but I'm liking it more and more as I'm growing older. We've been dealing with, in the book of Timothy, what it means to be a household. And more specifically, as Paul writes, I've written you these things that you might know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. So all the way through, we've been seeing the household of God. And what's interesting, at the very beginning of 1 Timothy, he starts off by referring to Timothy as his true son, which, as we've oftentimes talked about, those that are related in the faith are clearly more tight, and there's a greater camaraderie than with blood. We were talking about this, I think, with the men today, and, you know, I'm just reminded of the fact that I think the reason is because eternally we were ordained to be family. As Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, we were actually ordained to be a household of God and a household of the faith. So as we go through the book of Timothy, what we're seeing is not only how to conduct yourself, but what a family looks like or what a household looks like. We know that according to the very beginning of the chapter that it's based on a particular goal. Do you remember what the goal is? Chapter 1, verse 5, read it again. The goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We have a lot of different and complementary ingredients within that. And if you look within it, what is very clear is it's about sincerity, it's about truth, it's about being real. And it doesn't always mean that, you know, family, people have a misconception, not only of what family is, but a misconception about what love is. Love is not necessarily giving people what they want. Love is doing what's best for them. And that means that oftentimes a person who is loving somebody is actually looked like the bad guy. But you want to always give them truth. And that's why Scripture tells us that this household that we have is based on the truth. And therefore, we are a pillar. You know what he says in chapter 3? We are a pillar and support of the truth. So a family that's really not based on truth, a family that's not based on what is right. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that it's impossible for you to actually love somebody and rejoice in unrighteousness. So one of the ways that you demonstrate your love for people is by telling them the right thing and doing the right thing and holding to that right thing so that they have something solid to hold on to. The realization that if you let go of this, this is going to bring you harm, is an act of love. And oftentimes people need to feel the consequences of letting go of those things that are valuable so that they might see, all right, this is really going to mess me up. If we come in and oftentimes enable them and coddle them in the way in which they're going, we actually encourage them to do the wrong thing. So it starts off by telling us that there's a sincerity, there's a genuineness, and that our foundation really is not in our own righteousness, but our foundation is in the merciful righteousness of Christ. In other words, we all come together because we've all been shown mercy. That's what really brings us together. And we believe in the mercy of Christ. And Paul ends that in chapter 1. We understand as well that there's a propriety in a household. That is to say that there things should be done a certain way, and different ones have different roles. I mean, you have one person, you have everybody doing the same thing. You have everybody acting the same way or doing the same task, and there are other things that don't get done. But both in Romans chapter 12 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Scripture is telling us that God has given each of us a measure of faith. That is to say that we each have a faith to do certain things. He's not talking about a measure of faith in Christ, but what he's talking about is a measure of faith in the things that we pursue. So certain ones are very much involved in working with children, and their heart is with them, and God moves them to do such. And others will work in perhaps counseling, and others will do, but God moves them, and you say, well, why do you feel so confident in this? And I think oftentimes the person comes to the conclusion, I don't know why, but I just feel compelled to do it, and it's the compulsion of the Spirit that moves us. So not only have each been given a measure of faith, but according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, each have actually been given a gift that God gives us to work. So Paul tells Timothy, he says, you know, don't ignore this gift. God is directing you in how you're to minister to the family. We all minister in very unique ways. And it's one of the reasons why, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we appreciate one another so much, is because there are things that you do that I cannot do, and there are things that hopefully I can do that you can't. And God calls us to do. We're not trying to be like each other. We're trying to complement and all be like Christ. So our goal is clearly that. What is interesting in chapter 2 in particular is that he does this gender division. And what he's telling us is that God has made man and women different for the purpose of ministry. Now here again, what he emphasizes within that chapter is the same thing that he emphasizes in chapter 1, and that is that God loves the world and he wants to save the world. So by giving us different roles, what he's saying is, you've been ordained to witness this way, you've been ordained to witness this way, and it's almost like you catch people in stereo, and they go, okay, I see the manifold grace of God in a very unique way from the woman as well as from the men. He says the household is devised this way. In other words, we believe that if we'll abide by the propriety, that which is proper, according to the household of God, we believe that this brings people to Christ. Now, there's a lot of ways that you can bring people to Christ, but what we're talking about is bringing people to Christ in sincerity and truth. And unfortunately, I see a lot of people that maybe say a prayer or walk down an aisle and do stuff, but I'm not seeing a whole lot of changed lives. But what we're talking about is the changed life and the reality and sincerity and the truth. And when the message is done appropriately, is what he's saying in chapter 2, people are being saved. Because he says in chapter 2, if you back up, in chapter 2, in verse 4, what is the desire of God? Yeah, he desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of truth. What he then goes on and says is, you each have your role in doing this. Understanding and comprehending that role is paramount in ministering to the body and ministering to the world. As you come into chapter 3, what he reveals to us is that there is oversight within the body. There are people that God places in positions so that his agenda, God's agenda, and his purpose and his plan is overseen. So one of my jobs is to keep us all on focus. What does God really want us to do? If you keep the family focused on what they really should be doing, then everybody stays on target. You start letting everybody go off on their own little tangents, and before long, we're not only divided, we're at each other's throats. It's that focus, and Paul speaks of it in particular in Philippians. You know, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about the fact that you and I are coming together in a single fellowship, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And all of these are saying that we come together for one focus. Well, the purpose of overseers is to make sure that we do that and to stay on target and to stay on focus, and that the church holds to, and once again, holds to the proper conduct, as he comes to the end of chapter 3 in verse 15, tells us why he writes the letter, and then he makes mention of that great confession that really holds us together, the confession that Christ changes everything. And we truly believe that. I mean, it's a mystery, It's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, right? It's a mystery. But I believe that Christ changes everything. And I believe that if you and I proclaim the gospel, God's way, there's power in it. Now, once again, unfortunately, what I see in our day and age are people doing things that they shouldn't be doing and saying that God is sending them. But I see some very clear outlines of what a family should be doing and how that family should be calling in people, because it's not about sending, you know, people out just to give this you can have fire insurance message, but it's about saying you can become part of a family. And that's what church is about. Well, I don't belong in any church. Well, then you missed it, because church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is. So, and unless you want to go, look, I've heard all the arguments. Well, he's talking about universal church. He's not talking about universal church. He's writing about a church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. And when he writes to the church at Corinth, he writes to the church at Corinth. When he writes to the church in Thessalonica, he's writing to a church in Thessalonica. So we're dealing with local bodies of Christ, and each are autonomous in the sense that each have elders, each have the overseers, each have the deacons within the body of Christ. We're not talking about universal deacons. We're talking about the fact that God has called each for a purpose. So that God has ordained that church to be a household and a family, and by virtue of that household acting like a household, the household of God, begins to change the people around and bring in people, not just to the Savior, but to a household. Because remember, the body is the body of Christ. It's impossible for you to say, I love Jesus, but I hate his body. That's impossible. You can't. I'll just take his head. You want the whole body. And it's embracing Christ and who he is. So as we now come to chapter 4, what we realize is that the focus has to be on truth. It has to be on sincerity. It has to be on genuineness. There's a lot of things that we could talk about. There's a lot of things that we could deal with. There's a lot of things that the church could be involved in. But that's not what this family's about. And it's very important that we remain sincere and genuine. And sometimes that means that we're probably going to be confronting one another, you know, because superficiality just shouldn't exist within the body of Christ. And we see him dealing with this particular issue. And once again, what's interesting to me is the way that he introduces chapter 4 before we come into chapter 5, as he'll end with talking to Timothy, and he'll say this to Timothy: Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. Now, the reason why I emphasize this is this. We understand that Timothy is in charge of this work in the church. And as we mentioned last week, Scripture is telling us that character, very important that you understand this, character and calling always trumps age, and it always trumps seniority. It's one of the problems of religion, which we've seen throughout the years, is that somebody gets in a position and it's like, you know, they're God because they've been in that position so long, or they're so old, or they, you know, have had tenure for so long. But the fact of the matter is God says, no, that's not the way the body should be at all. Those that are leading the church should be there because of character, and they should be there because of the fact that they've actually lived out the genuineness and sincerity, because the goal is love, and our faith has to be sincere. If you have somebody that's old and they're not sincere, they shouldn't be in office. See? So he'll start off establishing that fact as we come into chapter 5, because he's going to tell us, but I do want you to honor those that are elders. But he has to establish that at the end. So if you just look at the end of chapter 4, it says in verse 11, as Paul will say to Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself to be an example to those who believe. In other words, he's leading by example, and he's doing the right thing. So there is no such thing as tenure. There is no such thing as the good old boys. There is no such thing as, you know, somebody's been there a lot of years, so then they should be in charge. There's no such thing as that in the family of God. The ones that are going to be leading are ones that are most genuine, most sincere, most real about their faith, because we're the guardians, we're the protectors, we're the pillar and support of truth. And so sincerity is going to rule, and it's going to shine the most. So as he comes into chapter 5, he deals with another side of the family, and that is that there is a sense, and should be always, a sense of decorum and a sense of honor and a sense of respect for your elders. Now, once again, it's important to understand that it doesn't necessarily mean that because somebody is older, they're in charge. But what it does mean is that because somebody is older, God has ordained that in that age, because, look, it was God that had them born first, right? So God obviously ordained that. He was sovereign in control of that. So in him ordaining them being born first, God has so established that they, in many respects, be in this position of honor. Now, what's interesting is in chapter 5, he'll not only talk about honor, and let me just have you read chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. You see the passage? But then in verse 17, he'll talk about elders who rule well to be considered worthy of what? Double honor. So he's going to be talking about honor and double honor. So it actually seems that there are degrees of honor, which is pretty interesting. But the passage is making reference to the fact that the church, the family, the household of God recognizes elders. And it's a strange phenomenon, more specifically in our day and age, that we're seeing come up, and that is a total disrespect for people's elders. It's just an amazing thing. And we're seeing this not only in our United States, but it's been permeating the world by virtue of media. But I've often thought about how subtly sinister it is that we have this new thing called technology, which wasn't around like 200 years ago or anything like that, but since the beginning of the world. But you have this new thing called technology, and guess what it does? It emboldens and empowers young people to see elders as stupid. It does. You know, I to this day, I'm still teaching my dad how to swipe. He's not real sure how to swipe on his phone. And I said, Dad, you just do this. He pushes it. And there are things that I do that my kids are going, why do you do it that way? You know? Of course, the way I text is like that. But the point is that children catch on to technology, especially if you're born with it. It's like a child coming into a different country and they're speaking a different language and the kid just learns it automatically. The old folks are still going, okay, so what does it mean? Where are the restrooms? You know, you're just thinking in those kind of terms because you can't adjust so well. But what technology has done, because it is so changing and changing so rapidly, is it empowers the young people, and their perception is that the old people are stupid because they're not getting it. But what it has done, once again, is elevated the wrong things rather than the wisdom of the elders, the insight of the elders, the experience of the elders. It subverts that by virtue of the new stuff. So we see this coming on extremely strong. And probably one of the reasons why this particular chapter is probably more pertinent to us than at any other time is because we're seeing a disrespect for elders. It starts off this way, if you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, about the way that we address elders. And it starts off this way. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. The phrase itself is in what is called the aorist subjunctive. What it means is it's an act that hasn't necessarily happened, but it is at any point in time, ever. Should you ever think about, that's the subjunctive, should you ever think about reprimanding or rebuking an elder? It is kind of the text that is used, it's actually where to get the word strike. The text that is used is making reference to, or the word that is used, is making reference to a military term in which a superior is reviling an inferior. So like a sergeant getting down on a private or something like that. The point is that you're trying to correct them. And Scripture is saying, you cannot do this. You just cannot do this. Now, as we go on, we're going to see why this is so important. But what you also have to understand is everything that is written specifically in Timothy is for the purpose of saving. This is very interesting. Don't lose sight of why it's written. It's written that because God is not willing that any should perish. And God has so orchestrated the household of faith that it would save. So the things that we're doing are things that save. And what it's telling us is that the respect and the sense of decorum and the sense of order and the sense of honor is a way in which we save. Oh no, I'm trying to tell them what they need to do. They're old fogies, they don't even know about Jesus. So I wouldn't do that. God doesn't call us to correct our parents. They're not, parents are not saved that way. Parents are saved through honor and through respect. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 14:40. It reads this way: let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. We know that God is an orderly God. And we know that according to, as Scripture says, God created the cosmos, or which is another word for the orderly universe. I am so glad that it's orderly. I'm glad the sun goes up and down, or the world revolves the way that it happens. I'm glad that there's a moon that causes the tides. I'm glad that there are things that we can depend on consistently. Great is his faithfulness, right? And I'm glad that everything knows its place. It seems as if everything knows its place but us. And because of that, we begin to... It's interesting, Jude talks about angels who did not keep their proper abode. The deepest part of hell is reserved for them. What it's telling us is that if you don't adhere to your proper place, see, to us it's kind of an option, but to God it's one of the most important things you could ever do, is recognize your place and your order, what you can do and what you can't do. Let me just say this too, that it really is the grace of God that limits us in the audience that we have. Someone asked me the other day, they said, do you know what this church is doing down the street? I said, no. And they said, well, don't you think you ought to say something to the pastor? I said, no. because it's not my responsibility. It's not my family. It's not my household. It's not what God put me in charge of. If a person were to talk to me and they were to share something, I would be forthright and telling them what I thought was right. But it's not my responsibility to correct the world, is it? And there are certain people in my life that are superior over me, or have positions over me. It's not my position to correct them. Not my position to go to the President of the United States and tell them how to run the country. It's just not my job, although I think a lot of people think that. Think that that's their job. But the point is that God has ordained where we are and given us limitations, and those limitations are for our best as well it is for the best of others. Romans chapter 12 tells us in verse 17 that you and I need to respect what is right in the sight of all men. And the sense of respect and honor for elders, though it is rapidly waning, is something that is clearly recognized as that which is appropriate and that which is proper and that which is right. So our family is that which recognizes the household of God, and we witness by virtue of recognizing this. We recognize and regard order and decorum, respect and honor, and we do this. Because we believe, if you look, and a lot of these passages are very familiar to you, but if you look with me in Romans chapter 13, just as a reminder, sometimes we make reference to it without just reading the text, and I think sometimes it's good to remind ourselves of just the degree of truth that's in here. It's important to understand that chapter 13 is strategically following what has been said in chapter 12. Chapter 12, as he has said in the last paragraph of the chapter, don't take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. In other words, let God take care of this. God never encourages vigilantism. So as you come down in verse 21 of chapter 12, he ends that chapter by saying this: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then the first question on your mind is, well, how is he going to take care of evil? And God goes, I got authority for that. I got people to do that. So he says in chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. There's no authority, and I would say whether it be teacher or whether it be, you know, your government or whether it be parental. There is no authority except from God. God has ordained that authority. You might say, well, I don't like it. Okay. I'm sure that Paul didn't like the authority that was going on at this juncture. Nero was in control. I don't know if you know anything about Nero, but he's probably one of the worst rulers that ever existed. Dancing, playing a fiddle, naked on top of his thing while he's burning half the city of Rome so that he can get the property and build his own buildings there. So he sets it on fire, and then he blames it on the Christians. But the guy is virtually a madman and a narcissist, and that just are his good points. So this is the guy that's in charge, and it's at this time that he writes this. There is no authority that exists except from God. That's an amazing. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, if you resist that authority, you've opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, if you want to just hit yourself in the face, just oppose the authority that's over you. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. It is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword. He's actually talking about the government within the text. For nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but for conscience sake. For because of this, you also what? Yeah, see there? Pay taxes. Rulers are servants of God. I hate to tell you, but the word actually in there is angels of God. But anyway. Devoting this thing to this very thing. Render to what is due them. Verse 7. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. What's the last one? Okay. So, Scripture tells us that we're to honor our elders. It's pretty interesting. So how do you do that? Well, he's actually, before he gives the word honor within 1 Timothy 5, he tells us what it doesn't look like. And it doesn't look like you going around reprimanding or correcting them harshly. So it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. There is a sense of respect. Now, it doesn't say that you can't point out a wrong. Scripture is very clear. God knows that a man is feeble, he's weak, he does the wrong thing. And when we're talking about honor, it doesn't mean that you cave or you give in or you believe or you follow. In fact, when you leave your mother and father, it says leave and cleave, it's virtually telling you that you're no longer under the auspice of parents and you're no longer subject to obey them. But honoring them is quite a different thing, isn't it? And when we're talking about honor, it means that you just can't be disrespectful. You can, we use a phrase, you can respectfully disagree, but you can't disrespectfully disagree. So that all the way through Scripture, we know we can see the imperfections of man. I mean, I think of Hebrews chapter 12, in particular in verse 10, where the writer of Hebrews says, our fathers disciplined us as seemed right to them. What he's saying within the passage is that everybody has their ideas of what the right way to run a house is. And oftentimes our fathers, our earthly fathers, did a really lousy job doing it. But they did what they thought was right, or they did what they thought was best, or if for no other reason for themselves. But they did it. When you go a little bit further, it talks about, you know, the way that you should relate to your brothers. And we know that 1 John says, okay, you need to love your brother. And but what's interesting is the contrast there in 1 John. Not like Cain. So it gives us, so the same thing is being done within this passage. Jesus will do the same thing in Matthew chapter 19, in which divorce is talking about. And Jesus goes, okay, so you're talking about leaving people. Okay, that's not the way it was from the beginning. So he keeps bringing us back to the way it should be done. And that's what the household of God does. We establish the order of God, the way things were meant to be from day one. And we believe that abiding by that order is a way of testifying and declaring the goodness of Christ. Because remember, who was the one that created all things? Christ. So by abiding by his order, if you don't believe that true, read John chapter 1 again, read Colossians chapter 1 again, read Hebrews chapter 1 again. Christ is the creator of all things. So if in fact he created things this way, it must be for the purpose of salvation, because what is his name? Savior. So the Savior of the world created everything in the world in an orderly way. For what purpose? To save. Right. So, do not sharply rebuke an older man, it says, but rather appeal to him. And it's an interesting passage where it makes reference to the fact that you're entreating. And in some cases, that this term parakaleo makes reference to begging. I'm not sure of all the details, but and I remember sharing this a number of times before, but the parts that I do remember, I'll share with you about my mother as a child, longing for her father to be saved. And she was in grade school at the time. And what was interesting was that there, at that time, there were what were called tent meetings that were coming to the town. And so when evangelists would come, they would put up the tents and they would stay for like 2 weeks. And he would preach every night, and people would walk down the aisle, and many would come to know the Lord. My mother, as a child, and I don't know exactly how this worked, but she would go by herself. So I'm guessing it wasn't too far from where she lived, or maybe it was. But she would go down by herself, and she would go to the tent meetings. And she would come home almost every night and ask her dad, will you please go with me? He would say, no, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go to the tent meeting. And she said it came down to the final night, and she was losing all hope. And she just came up to her father, and she started crying. And she says, would you please, please go with me? And he said, no, I'm not going to go. So she went ahead and went. And while she was there, the service was opening. And she looked at the back, and her father was walking in. And when she looked towards the back, as he began walking in, there were no seats in the back. The only seat was in the front row, and there was one left. So he sat down in that one front row seat. And that night, he received the Lord. I suppose that there would be a lot of ways that she could go about trying to make her dad receive the Lord. But I don't think that there's any way that is more alluring, more inviting, more convicting than a child crying for you. And it is by the beseeching and the entreating that God has so ordained that we minister to those around us that are elders. We were never called to reprimand or correct. In fact, oftentimes, the more you do that, the more you build a chasm between you. But God has so ordained that salvation be done this way. I remember a particular incident in which my wife, I was being curt with her and probably pretty nasty on the negative side, and said something that I shouldn't have said. And she came back to me in a way that was not only respectful, but kind. And I remember she got me some food, and she says she was sorry that I was feeling bad. And I can't tell you how small I was feeling. I felt like I was sliding under the table the more she was doing it. But what she was doing was I was being changed by virtue of her understanding and comprehending the position. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that a wife whose husband is even acting in an unbelieving way, I would say, is really changed by the gentle and quiet spirit of the wife. And Scripture says one of the most powerful tools in your arsenal is saying nothing. Because it literally says in the text that they might be one without a word. It is followed, if you turn me there in 1 Peter in chapter 2, it is followed by, you know, men working for authority that is unreasonable. And what's interesting is if you look in chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verse 13, it says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Kind of makes us feel like we're reading Romans 13 again. "For such," verse 15, "is the will of God." Now, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all be saved. So verse 15, "For such is the will of God that by doing right," not by saying right, "by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Now, the best way I can describe this is this. You can say that you're free, but don't use freedom to then go and criticize somebody. Don't use your freedom to, I don't have to listen to them, I'm free. Yeah, I understand that. But don't use it to tear down, is what he's saying. Don't use it to hurt people. "Act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves of God." Watch verse 17. "Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." Isn't that interesting word, respect? "Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are perverted." It's actually the word there, unreasonable. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." I mean, you could sit around all day long saying, "That's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair." Or you can say, "I get to participate in being like Christ today. I'm going to suffer unjustly for doing what is right." Maybe the first time in your life where you actually suffer for doing, I know I had a whole lifetime of suffering for doing wrong. Peter will say, "Big deal. You deserve it." But when you and I suffer for doing what is right, we're like Jesus. So instead of being upset about it, we should actually thank the Lord that we had that privilege. So he says, what credit is there when you sin, verse 20, you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Didn't know that, did you? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. This is actually witnessing without saying a word. Do you understand how powerful this is? I know a lot of witnessing is all about, you know, well, I'm going to put that person in their place, and how can I debate with them, and how can I... One of the most powerful tools of witnessing is just saying nothing. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You entrust your life to him. That's why it goes into chapter 3. It says, okay, women, same way. Same as the guys do on the job. They don't say anything. Same thing you at the house. You don't say anything. Because you believe that God is... You're just... So it's by your gentle and quiet spirit that they're going to be won over. The same thing is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that we believe in the power of God to change people's lives if we abide by what he tells us to do. Now, I want you to understand what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say, do not sharply rebuke your children. So, did you notice it didn't say that? Okay, so I'm just letting you know. Because God doesn't want the children running the house. But it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. There's a relationship there and a respect for that position. You say, well, I don't see him as a father. God goes, I understand. Fathers aren't perfect. I understand that. I'm not asking you to do it for them. I'm asking you to do it for me. And I'm asking you to believe that by doing what I tell you to do, I'm going to change the hearts. You see, what God is really trying to get you to do is God is teaching you basically, fundamentally, two things. He's teaching you to be humble, which really brings a lot of benefit to you. And he's teaching you to believe, to put your trust in him, to believe that he's the one that saves souls, he's the one that changed lives, not you. And if you can learn these two things, you'll be a lot happier. And you'll see things change around you. Not only things change, but people. Because God is saving them by virtue of his family behaving as such. He ends verse 1 by saying, and to the younger men as brothers. Adelphos is an interesting word that he uses here, which really describes... one of the same womb. What he's making reference to is that you should feel close to him. You should care for him. You say, well, I don't think of him as much. You should. Because I told you to think of him that way. Think of him as like you're one together. 1 Corinthians 12 would say, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, have the same care for one another as you even would for yourself. Hold others in higher esteem than yourself would be the reference. Then it says in verse 2, older women as mothers. Respect them as well. Be careful how you respond to them. And the younger women as sisters, watch the phrase, in all purity. The emphasis, of course, is reverentially. That is to say that you're not coming to this woman with ulterior motives, but she's your sister. That's very important. I've seen people take advantage of the spirit of love within a church, and you have to be very careful. You don't ever want to do that. These are sisters in Christ, and you don't want to take advantage of anybody. The passage is telling us that there is a way to minister and there is a way not to. We know that fathers are not going to be perfect fathers, that mothers are not going to be perfect mothers, that they're going to be brothers and sisters that aren't good. But Scripture tells us, but not like Cain. And it tells us that fathers did it best, seemed best to them. But and we know that the people are not going to understand relationship. But Scripture tells us, but you do what's right. And our job is not to correct those that we've not been called to correct. You just do what I tell you, and I'll change them. I'll save them. But you follow what I'm telling you to do, because these guidelines are to bring them to me. There's a passage of, I want you to look at with me in 1 Peter. And let me just say this. If you've ever read through the book of James, which is a great study, it is telling us that you and I are walking by faith. So that, you're going to be mistreated. I mean, the whole book is written to people that have been mistreated. They've gone through a lot of trials and tribulations, and he starts off that way by saying, I know you're going through. You're scattered abroad. You're in places that, you know, you don't want to be, and you're going through difficult things that you don't want to have to go through, and people are taking advantage of you. In fact, in chapter 5 of James, there were people that they were working for that were withholding their pay. So they've been working for them for maybe weeks, months, a long time, and they've held back their pay from them. And you know what James tells them? He says, you cannot grumble, you cannot complain, you cannot talk against them. I know the first thought would be, why? And the answer is because it embarrasses God in the sense you act like he's not going to take care of you. And you act like he doesn't know that that's happening. You're not walking by faith. You're embarrassing God. You and I should be walking in confidence when people are mistreating us, knowing that God's got this. If God is the vindicator and he is the avenger, I think he'll give me exactly what I deserve, and he'll give them exactly what they deserve. God is the just and the judge. But I know this above everything else, that he loves me and he's not going to shortchange me. So we're not grumbling. We're not complaining. We're not in bitterness or embittered about these things. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I want you to read with me in the passage, because it kind of starts off with exhorting the elders. See the passage? Verse 2, it says that we need to shepherd the, which it's interesting, elders, are the elderly people, right, that are leading in this particular text. Shepherd the flock of God, verse 2, among you exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Here's the heart again. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Really, what he's encouraging them to do is actually love the people that they're overseeing. He says, because you're going to be held accountable to the grand and marvelous shepherd, the chief shepherd of all. But then he turns to the young men and he says this in verse 5. You younger men likewise be subject to who? Your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with, hey, see, there it is. Why do I have to do this? Why can't I just tell them off? Well, maybe it's not even fully for them. Maybe this is for you. Maybe God is humbling you so that he can bless you. You say, well, I don't understand how God humbling is going to bless me. Well, I can, because if you just read the rest, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So in order for you to get stuff, you got to be humble. So if he's humbling you, then he's putting you in a position to get stuff. The blessings of God to pour upon you, the favor of God to be upon you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Watch the phrase, verse 6, that he may exalt you when? At the proper time. See, your impatience is saying, I want to be exalted right now. God says, let me do it. I'll take care of it, but it'll be the right time. And it'll be in a way which not only exalts you, but it'll be a way that saves him. Let me do it. Let me do it. God is both humbling us as well as strengthening our faith. And what could be better? Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity of growing. And Lord, we know that you have so designed this household to be a household of faith, to be a household of love. And we know that that household operates and runs in the realm of order, of respect, of honor, that you've ordained time, you've ordained position for our good, as well as for the salvation of all men. The people that you've placed over us, the people that are older us, are for the purpose of saving them as well as saving us. The way that we are to address those individuals is for the purpose of saving them and building us up. Father, if we would just obey your order. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this is my prayer for me. It's my prayer for you. Submit to the mighty hand of God according to his order that he has ordained. Let him do the exalting. Let him do the saving. Just do what he says. You don't have to fully comprehend or understand how it's going to work out. Just do it. We're a household that has a supreme leader. It is the household of God. Listen to him. Let this household become what it was meant to be. You pray a sunny place. So, Father, we come before you and we submit our lives to yours. Our longing is to do what is right, what you tell us to do. Not because we believe that by doing right we will change people, but because we believe that by doing right we please you and you will change people. We give you thanks for your word in Jesus' name.